We're continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, and we're in Isaiah chapter 14 as we've been going through the Old Testament. We thank the Lord for an opportunity to go through the Bible verse by verse and to learn everything the Lord can teach us as much as we can handle. So we're very thankful for that. In Isaiah chapter 14, we started there last time. If you want to turn there in your Bibles to Isaiah 14, we're still in the section of the book of Isaiah where the Lord is declaring judgments against many of the Gentile nations who had come against God's people Israel. We stopped last time at Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. So let's get started right there. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, that's something to take note of, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. And you know, we're so grateful that we know this Lord who has the power just to think of things and they are created. He is that powerful and that amazing. And to know he has this kind of power, he's going to talk about some of the judgments he's come up with and that they're going to stand as well. And all he has to do is think about them and they're going to happen that way. Well, the same is true for us. He has thoughts of us and we're so thankful those thoughts are thoughts of good and not of harm. And we praise him for that. So in this verse here, the Lord's, his will is going to be done is what he's getting at, regardless of what anybody else thinks or whatever happens there. When he determines to bring judgment against a nation, and there is no chance that that nation is ever going to repent, then the fact that his judgment is coming is a sure thing. You know, the Lord's telling them this because Assyria was so powerful at that time that it appeared to be invincible, like no one could conquer these people. So God was letting his people know that no nation, no matter how powerful they were, could stand up against the Lord and they could not stop God's judgment against them. Now, the key word here, Isaiah 14, verse 24, is the word purpose. As the Lord said, as I have purposed, so it shall stand. And the idea is that God is in control of the rise and the fall of the nations as he works out his divine purposes in the world. Verse 25, he says, this is his purpose that's going to stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. Remember, the yoke was put on work animals, and it's kind of a picture of slavery there, and that burden that was placed on them. The Lord's going to take care of that and remove that, the pressure of Assyria that's here. So this is talking about the time period when Assyria was the major power. We mentioned this last time. Babylon had not yet grown to the point of being a world-dominating force. So God was going to eventually remove the yoke and the burden of Assyria so that they would no longer be able to terrorize Judah. Because when they started to come against Judah, it appeared that they were going to walk all over them. So they came into the northern area of Judah and they started to conquer areas up there, moving their way south towards Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem, they thought, we're in trouble, it's going to be over for us. And God is comforting them, letting them know He's got the situation. So their current circumstances did not look good for Israel. Now, guys, we can trust the Lord to overcome the circumstances of our life. Jesus stopped a life-threatening storm when his disciples feared that they were going to die on the Sea of Galilee. So we don't always have to fear the circumstances that we face as believers either. Remember, our God is the God of the impossible. Now, it's true that Assyria was God's tool that he used to accomplish his purposes, but the day would come when God would judge Assyria for the evil they had done to God's people. This judgment would take place inside the land of Judah. When Assyria invaded Judah during Hezekiah's reign, God destroyed their army as they threatened to capture Jerusalem. So they had made it all the way down. They were breathing down the throat of the folks in Jerusalem. And at that moment, God stopped everything. So the armies of Assyria were going to be crushed, on the mountains of Israel. And let's not miss the fact that the Lord clearly states that this is his land and his mountains. And don't forget that. For those of us who have been born again, we are his children too. That's an extreme blessing. So the event that the Lord is describing in this verse probably refers to the great slaughter of the Assyrian army that the Lord miraculously had done by his angel when the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem. He stopped them in their tracks. Verse 26 here, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. So it's true that the Lord's hand was stretched out in judgment against Judah and Israel because they had disobeyed their Lord, but he was ultimately going to judge the Gentile nations that he had used to punish his people. They were wicked nations in their own right. So they were due the judgment God was going to bring to them. The Lord was simply using them as his whipping rod for his own rebellious children. Now, when the Lord judges these nations that come against his people, he's going to remove all the pressure they put on Judah and Israel. He shows here that his hand is ready to strike any nation that he needs to in order to protect his people. So if a nation is wise, they will respect Israel, knowing that God keeps a special watch over his land and his people. Verse 27 here. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. How do you like the Lord keep coming back to that idea of his purposes here? For the Lord of hosts has purposes, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So who is powerful enough to stop God's plans or the things that God purposes to do? The answer is no one. Pretty clear there, yes, amen. So verse 28, this is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. So we got another time marker here. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. This is a picture here that King Ahaz was that rod that struck Philistia. But the Lord was telling those people not to rejoice because King Ahaz had died. And then God tells them why in the rest of verse 29. He says, for out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. So the Philistines are going to be rejoicing because they think their enemy is now dead. But Isaiah is warning them that their victory party would be a little early because the new king who was coming was going to be much worse than the old one. Hezekiah was going to come along after King Ahaz, and the Lord describes his attack as a ferocious attack, like a viper and like a flying serpent. That sounds nasty and scary. I sound like a dragon to me. Verse 30, the firstborn of the poor will feed. So they're going to get food. And the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. So the Lord's referring here to two different groups. He's referring to his own people as being the poor and needy. But he's going to make sure that they are well fed and they're kept safe. While the Lord's giving food and safety to his people, at the same time, he's going to give famine and death to the survivors of the Philistines. And he says here that even the remnant of the people from Philistia shall not be safe. Okay? All right, so look at verse 31 here. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come forth from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. So they need to weep, he's saying, instead of rejoice, because their days are numbered. These are the wicked people of Philistia that have caused the problems here for God's people. So he's saying their days are numbered and they are doomed, okay? the Assyrian army that's going to come from the north, they're going to be like a cloud of smoke that rises from the cities they've conquered and burned. What an intimidating picture coming at them. And when the people use this fierce army coming at them, when they see this fierce army, they're going to faint from fear. That's what the word dissolve is referring to here. So can you imagine being so afraid of something that it causes you just to faint? Okay, that last phrase in this verse, in verse 31, where it says, I will kill you, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. That's a little difficult to translate. Some think it refers to the military ranks that they're going to see marching toward them, and that their ranks are perfect with not one soldier missing from his spot. And that could be. But another view that I kind of like says that there won't be a single Philistine guard left at his post because of fear when this invasion takes place. They're going to flee their post and run for their lives. And that would make sense to me with all the fear the Lord's describing here. So verse 32 goes on, what will they answer the messengers of the nation, talking about Gentile nations here. The idea there are these messengers. Let me find my place and my pages won't let go. So what will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion is the answer, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So there's a question and some answers coming here. So they need to weep instead of rejoice because their days are numbered. And if any messenger of the other Gentile nations would see these events taking place, and they had messengers that traveled back and forth across the land, they're kind of like our postal system in a very different way, but they're getting the news to people as they go, and they notice this stuff as they're going by. So it says if they might ask what's going on, they were to be told that the real news story would be about Judah and not about Philistia. Because God's deliverance of Judah was the real news, not Assyria's conquest of Philistia. The Lord had firmly established Jerusalem, and it was so safe that even the poor people who would come there would be kept safe. And you know, it's interesting because a lot of times poor people, they don't get a lot of attention, but the Lord's saying even the poor here are going to be well taken care of. That's the love of the Lord. It makes you wonder if the news reporters from our time period would be willing to give God the credit for miraculously protecting his people today like he did back then. Now we're going to go on to chapter 15 here. It says in verse 1, the burden against Moab. So we got another situation going on because in the night, Ar, of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. So here the Lord, he begins to talk about his judgment against Moab. And if you remember, that nation came from one of Lot's daughters who had an incestuous relationship with her father. So the Moabites were actually sort of related to the Jewish people, and yet it was well known that Moab and the Jews were enemies of one another. As a matter of fact, kind of interesting, King David's great-grandmother Ruth was from Moab, so they have some ties there. Now, these places called Ar and Kir that are mentioned here were two cities of Moab that were strongly fortified, and these two cities were going to be suddenly destroyed, almost out of nowhere, the way it looks here. And interestingly, their destruction will happen during the night. Kind of interesting. But this destruction, when it happens, is going to cause a lot of sorrow for Moab. Look at verse 2. He has gone up to the temple in Dibon, to the high places to weep. Talking about Moab here is what it's referring to when it says he. It says Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. So they went up to the high places, and those are places where they worship their idols. They went there to weep and probably to seek protection from their idols, but their idols could not help them. The shaving of their head, which is what their baldness is describing, and the cutting off of the beard were outward signs of mourning. And notice that it says all their heads and every beard. And this shows how it affected every one of the Moabites and caused them great sorrow to see their country and their countrymen destroyed. Verse 3, in their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. More items for mourning here. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. So there will be very public displays of mourning and weeping. You know, out in their streets, it says, on the tops of their houses. And when it says that everyone will wail, weeping bitterly, it must have been a heartbreaking sound to hear such constant sorrow coming from all over the place in that area. Verse 4, Heshbon and Elalah will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. Now, can you imagine such a sorrowful picture where even the strong soldiers are weeping over the destruction? They were to the point of even wondering if they wanted to stay alive. As it says there, his life will be burdensome to him. Have you ever felt so bad and it seemed like life was treating you so wrong that you just wondered if it wouldn't be better if you weren't here? Well, that's how much sorrow these people had. It seems to have made them despair of life. Thankfully, as believers in Christ, we can always turn to the Lord for help. Jesus said that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And look at the words of the Apostle Paul when things got really bad for him. 2 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And notice what Paul says here in verse 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Man not be charged against him. Paul had a very gracious heart. He knew he was in trial, and he knew that other people were too afraid to stand with him, and he was okay with that. He says in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So Paul, he was in a really rough spot there, and he was saying, you know, the Lord took care of me through all of those things. And he was there. He never left me. Everybody else did, but the Lord was always there. So if things are getting rough for you, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. You can lean on him as hard as you want because he is always there for you. Now, verse 5 says, we're back in Isaiah 15, at verse 5. My heart will cry out for Moab. This is who's being judged, Moab. He says, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar, familiar sounding place, like a 3-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction. They're going to be shouting these things. So we see here that Isaiah's heart was moved as he's thinking about the destruction. And I think we can see in the background that the Lord's heart was moved too. Okay? But by the judgment these people were going through, it hurt the Lord to do that. But we didn't see this kind of response when other nations were being judged by the Lord. This is probably due to the fact that the connection that Israel had with the Moabites. If you remember this, back in Deuteronomy 2, the Lord had commanded the Israelites not to harm Moab. And the Lord explained there that he had given that land to the descendants of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, as a possession. So Moab had this personal connection to Israel, even though they were sworn enemies a lot of the time. And it's interesting that the fugitives described in this verse were going to flee to Zoar, because Zoar, if you remember, was the city that Lot and his daughters fled to when Sodom and Gomorrah were being destroyed by the Lord. They went there for safety. And when it brings up the idea of a 3-year-old heifer, it appears to be referring to the loud noise that this animal would make when it's calling out for its calf, because it says that the Moabites who were fleeing would go up with weeping and they would raise up a cry of destruction. And it's been said that when farmers remove the calves from their mothers to separate them to different areas, the mother will bawl for their calves for a few days straight. And some of the calves will bawl back during that time looking for their mothers. Some calves will even get hoarse from all the hard calling. And the noise that comes from this exchange I've heard is loud and almost continuous. And it can be quite distracting, they say, if you're not familiar with it. This is how loud and ongoing the weeping and crying out will be from the Moabites who will be fleeing. The lesson here is that it's better to repent and trust the Lord when you can, rather than have to face the excruciating pain of God's judgment later on. Verse 6 goes on here, "For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away. The grass fails, there is nothing green." Now for us, we might think, oh, I don't have to cut the grass this week, that's not a bad thing. But for them, the grass is what their animals ate, and the animals are what they ate, so you need the grass to have food, right? So the picture here is that armies would often close off the water sources that were coming into an area that they were fighting, and that would cause their lands to dry up. So what used to be really good ground for the animals to graze upon would be gone, since the water had been cut off from the land. This is one of the sad marks of God's judgment. Now, verse 7 here, "Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows." So this is a sad picture, too, of the people that are fleeing. They're going to have to grab all the possessions they can carry, and they are running away from their homes as fast as they can. You know, God's judgment is never meant to look pretty or nice and comfortable. So you want to run to the Lord for forgiveness before you have to try to run from the Lord's judgment, because that will be a very sad and a very painful thing. Verse 8, "For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab." All the surrounding places could see what was going on and hear the screaming, and they realize this is God of Israel doing this. "It's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim." So more about these continuous, and I like the repetition God gives here for paying attention to that. It really hits us. More about the continuous cries and wailing from one end of Moab to the other. The Lord continues to bring this out until you could almost feel the pain that they were going through. And it's all due to them coming against God's people, Israel. The nations of the world need to heed these warnings before they end up in deep pain too. And the nations today have no excuse, because these warnings have been written down in the Bible for thousands of years. Verse 9, "For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land." This is a graphic picture of running waters in a stream that have turned red from the amount of blood that has been spilt in it. For those who thought that they were going to be able to flee and get away through the night, the Lord says that he will send lions to finish the job and complete his judgment against them. This is a very solemn and scary picture, that there will be no fleeing from God's judgment once his mind is made up. Listen to these words again in chapter 14, verse 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." And verse 27 in chapter 14, 2, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Now, chapter 16, we're going to go a little further because these are smaller chapters here. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughters of Zion. So this is a message to Moab still, who was in the process of making a plea to Jerusalem to protect them from the Assyrians who were attacking them. So they came to over here to Jerusalem, and they're asking for help, okay, because they realize Jerusalem's still standing. We're getting beat up here by the Assyrians, so maybe they know something we don't. Maybe they can help us. So this lamb was supposed to be a tribute, meaning a gift or a payment to show respect, but this would also imply that Moab was going to submit to the God of Israel. That's what they're being told to do. It's not what they're doing, but what they're being told to do. Now, when Moab was fleeing from that attack, they had fled to the south, down to Selah. We're given the name of a place here. They went there instead of fleeing to Jerusalem, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. And the Lord points it out here as we pay a little attention to the groundwork. They went a different direction. They wanted help, but they didn't want to go to Jerusalem, okay? And he's going to talk about that a little bit. Verse 2, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. So this pictures how vulnerable and how hopeless Moab would be, like a bird that's been thrown out of the nest. They would be in desperate need of protection because on their own, they would be under God's hand of judgment. You know, the best place for protection from God's judgment is to run to God and humbly ask for forgiveness. But that's extremely hard for a prideful person to do. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts, those people that are fleeing from Moab. Do not betray him who escapes. Now, some see this as the words of Isaiah, and some see this as the words of the Moabites, but either way, they are pleading with Jerusalem to show mercy to those who were fleeing Moab. They were asking them to hide these outcasts who were trying to escape. Now, in the next two verses, Isaiah seems to take a leap into the future, which he does sometimes, and that makes it a little bit challenging and a little confusing. I don't want to say that, but it's a little challenging reading through Isaiah. So he's looking toward the time when Jesus comes back to reign toward the end of the tribulation period. So verse 4, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Now, did you catch that before? He's saying, he's asked that the words here coming from whoever's they're coming from is saying, would you hide the outcasts of Moab and keep them safe, speaking to Jerusalem? Here it says, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Well, that sure sounds like when Jesus is ruling and reigning, doesn't it? So in verse 4, this would be referring to the outcast being the Jews who would be fleeing during the time when the Antichrist is ruling things during the tribulation period. And the Lord is saying, you protect my people who will be fleeing from the face of the spoiler, referring to the Antichrist, until the extortioner is at an end and the devastation ceases. And he calls him an oppressor too. Then in verse 5, after the Antichrist rule has ended by the return of Christ, that's what's going to stop his rule, the throne of the true Messiah, Jesus, will be established. And he will be the one who sits on the throne in truth, and he will be judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So it will be a glorious time on the earth when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And as we like to say, we can't wait. verse 6 here. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. So there's an interesting lesson here. Because Moab was a small and rather insignificant place when you put them next to the mighty Assyria or Babylon, but even though they were small, They had pride. So pride can affect anyone, regardless if they are big or small. But the truth is, God hates pride. And the Bible also tells us that God resists the proud. So regardless of their size, anyone who remains in their pride will remain as an enemy of God. And it says that his lies here shall not be so. In other words, he can't lie his way out of this one. His pride is going to be the noose around his neck. Verse 7, therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. For the foundations, everyone shall wail. I didn't want to miss that. For the foundations of Ker, Haraseth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. So this is the end result of pride that is not repented of. Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. You know, God's wrath is coming for them because they refuse to repent. Someone said that Moab wanted Jerusalem's help, but they didn't want Jerusalem's God. And that's a sad and utterly foolish choice to make, because as it says, they shall mourn and they shall be stricken. Someone else said that if pride is not broken by humility, then it will have to be broken by God's judgment. And that will be scary. Verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. So Moab here is talking about they're very proud of their vineyards. That's one of their big pride things they had. And they made a lot of profit from them. As it says, they went everywhere. They had business all over the place because of their vineyards. But God was going to have the lords of the nations, as he calls them, come and destroy their precious plants. And the wine from their vines would turn to the wines of anguish from the people who would lose everything that was valuable to them. God was bringing it all to a halt. Verse 9, therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. There's one thing that's horrible for the farmers. It's a war on your land. Verse 9, the Lord expresses his sorrow here through Isaiah, having to judge these people who have refused to repent. And God is not a cruel God. He would much rather give out mercy and forgiveness rather than judgment. But if people refuse to humble themselves and repent, then the Lord has no choice but to execute judgment against them. Verse 10, gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards, there will be no singing, nor will they be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. This is a sad picture of the price that is paid for not repenting. Gladness and joy and singing and shouting joyfully will cease and be no more. Only sorrow and regret will remain over all the things that will be lost. Almost a scary picture of what hell's going to be like, huh? Verse 11, therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Ker Harias. Again, the Lord's deep sorrow was shown here through Isaiah, and is being expressed as a sad song that would be played on a harp at funerals. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. So again, that we see here, Moab is going to be praying to his idols. It's talking about his high place and his sanctuary, not the Lord's. But his idols will be no help, because no help will come from them. Verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. So the Lord has spoken, and his decision has been made. That's a scary thought about him when he makes his purpose, it's going to stand. Verse 14 then, but now the Lord has spoken, again is repeated, saying within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So just like the deal would be struck when you hired someone to work for you as to when they would begin their work, the Lord has set a time period for when his judgment was going to fall on Moab. And for anyone who would say that God was not merciful in the Old Testament, you have to think about this. He was giving them at least a 3-year warning, and that meant they had a grace period of at least 3 years in which to repent. And look at the sad remainder of what will be left after they receive their judgment against them. They would go from being a great multitude to becoming a very small and a feeble remnant. And to think it could all have been avoided if they would have humbled themselves and repented. What they needed was to change course from their pride, and they needed to be humble before the Lord. But sadly, they were not going to change. And the Lord knew that. So we're going to stop here today, guys. And for anyone who's listening, I have to ask you, are you standing in your pride today? Do you feel that painful feeling in your heart right now? God is calling you and giving you a chance to repent before you have to face God's judgment. Jesus said that no one can come to the Father except through him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait any longer. Humble yourself before God and come to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of all of your sins. He already paid for them on the cross, and he loves you. And he wants for you to spend a wonderful eternity with him. God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures had predicted. So for the work for salvation has already been completed by Christ. You cannot live a good enough life to go to heaven. Jesus has to do the work for you. And he did. He did that on the cross. It's been completed by Christ. All you have to do is accept the free gift of salvation. Today can be your day to be born again and to start a brand new life with Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word of truth. And Lord, these things hit us sometimes and they hurt, but we need to hear these things, Lord. I'm thankful that as you tell us about the judgment that this world has to deal with, that our judgment has been taken on the cross by Christ. So, Lord, we can rejoice. But, Lord, we pray for this world who has not received Christ yet. I pray, Father, you would continue to pour your Spirit out in a very powerful way, that people would feel the heavy conviction that they need to come to Christ. We thank you for the day that you did that in our lives, that you impressed upon us our need for Jesus as our Savior from our sins. Thank you for the truth that Jesus paid for our sins completely. And Lord, we praise you for the work he did on the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, for anyone who is on the fence today and not deciding whether to follow you or not, I pray you would help them make that wise decision to say, I need Jesus today. Thank you, Father, for how you teach us from your word. We give you back all the praise, honor, and glory. And we thank you in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.